This morning we're going to continue our journey through the first epistle of Timothy. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. As you're turning there, I thought I would just share at least the first verse of the hymn that was played earlier in the offertory, Eternal Father Strong to Save. It also happens to be the Navy hymn. And the first verse says, Eternal Father strong to save, whose arm hath bound the restless wave, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. Actually, those in peril on the sea pray things like that. And you can see why it would be the Navy hymn. And it's dear to my heart, partly for that reason. I've spent many a day and night at sea with thoughts such as that in my head in the past. It was just a good reminder of God's faithfulness to me for a long, long time now. And not only did he see me through many literal storms at sea, but he's seen me through many, many a storm in this life. And we got to sing Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor about that, didn't we? So, praise the Lord. I love it when a plan comes together. In our previous study of 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, we saw how through Timothy, Paul was urging the Ephesian believers to pray for all men because God desires the salvation of all men. And I told you that I believe that he means everyone there, not just all kinds of men, although some of my fellow Reformed, my fellow Calvinist theologians and pastor teachers do hold to that other view that he means all kinds of men there. I think he's speaking more broadly. And I think that's true of the passage we're going to look at this morning as well, where we see that God has demonstrated his desire most emphatically by offering Jesus himself as a ransom for all men. We pray for all men because God desires the salvation of all men and because Jesus is the ransom for all men. He's their only hope of salvation. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7, and we'll focus on verse 7 next week. Beginning of verse 1, we read, Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's say a word of prayer and then we'll dive into this text. Holy Father, I do thank you so much for your word, and I do pray that today you will help me to accurately proclaim what this text is saying. I know that there, even amongst those of my fellow Reformed and Calvinistic brethren, there are differences of interpretation about these verses, and we agree to disagree on them. I believe I'm being faithful to the text, and it's my prayer that you will use it for your glory as always. Help us not to miss the important things that we're supposed to see here, the things that you wish to say to us today through your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to that end, I pray. And we will give you all the glory as a result of what you do in our hearts through your word this morning. We pray all these things, as always, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm assuming most of us these days wouldn't typically see a need to remind others that there's one God, unless perhaps we're speaking to an atheist. We'd have to remind them that there is a God and only one of them. Of course, we probably, if we were really thinking about it, realize that there's quite a bit of idolatry around us, even though it's not the same kind of idolatry that there was in the first century, and that therefore people do have other gods and need to be told that there's only one. But they first need to see that they actually are worshiping other gods to begin with. And most people don't think that they are. But in the first century, of course, they all believed that they were. And they believed that they were worshiping many gods in the Gentile culture of that day. And so this was something that needed to be pointed out, and even the church needed to be reminded of occasionally. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote the following to another church in an equally prominent city of Corinth. Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, these were all very prominent cities in that part of the Greco-Roman world. And he wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live." Even so, Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians that there's only one God. In our text this morning, as I said, this is something occasionally he felt the need to do. There's only one God and one mediator, he says, between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 5. Now, in the context of praying for the salvation of all men, because God desires the salvation of all men, we're being reminded why we're praying to him and only to him. Because he's the only God, and because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who is his son. And so that's why we're praying to him. And that's why he's reminding them of this important fact. Now, when Paul refers to Jesus as the mediator between God and men, it's important that we do not confuse the meaning of the term as is used in Scripture with the way some people would understand this term mediator today. It's taken on some different connotations in modern English, and maybe it's had these connotations for some time, but those connotations are different than the way the term mediator is used theologically and in the Scriptures. The Net Bible notes offer the following caution in this regard. Traditionally, the word, the Greek word is mesites, is rendered mediator, but this conveys a wrong impression in contemporary English. Jesus was not a mediator, for example, who worked for compromise between two opposing parties. Instead, he was the only one able to go between man and God and to enable them to have a relationship, but entirely on God's terms. Now, I think that's why the Net Bible prefers to render the Greek word mesites with the English word intermediary here, rather than mediator. They think it's a little more accurate in English. But I don't see a problem with retaining the term mediator, because we define it a certain way as Christians. We define it biblically. And so long as we define it biblically and we know what we mean when we use the term, I don't see any reason to get rid of a term that Christians have used and has been in our translations for a long time. We don't misunderstand it, right? Or at least I hope after this morning we don't, if some of us were tempted to. Jesus was a mediator in the sense that he was the go-between between man and God. He was the one who brought reconciliation between man and God. But, as the Net Bible notes correctly assert, on God's terms. We didn't come and say, if you do this for us, God, we'll do that. That wasn't how this was. It was totally on his terms. And so they're right to point out that we shouldn't think otherwise. Now, the reason that Paul stresses the humanity of Jesus in this regard, notice he refers to him as the man Christ Jesus. Well, it's because he had to take on our humanity in order to function as our mediator. I think that's why he highlights his humanity here in speaking of him as our mediator. This is clearly taught, for example, in the book of Hebrews, which speaks of Jesus as our great high priest and informs us that it was in this role as our high priest that Jesus functioned as our mediator. that these roles are combined. In fact, he still functions that way as the one who ever lives to intercede for us. And so I want to take time to look at how briefly Hebrews highlights this theme, that Jesus is our high priest, and as our high priest, he's our mediator, but to be those things, he had to take on humanity, or he couldn't be those things for us. For example, in Hebrews 2:17, the author says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In all things, he had to be made like us. And that includes, in the context, they're taking on human flesh. This is one of the reasons for the incarnation of Christ, so that he could be our high priest. But it's in this role as our high priest that he functions as our mediator. In the passage that I read to you earlier, I'll read it to you again from Romans 9:11-15, where he tells us that Christ came as the mediator of the new covenant as our high priest, right? Beginning in Hebrews 9:11, we're told that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And there's that theme of redemption again that is also here in our context in 1 Timothy. He's one mediator between God and man, Jesus, who is our ransom, right? Our redemption. Remember we saw last week, ransom and redemption are interchangeable terms that speak of our being delivered from slavery to sin through Jesus' death on the cross. You see these concepts combined in Hebrews in the same way you see them combined in 1 Timothy. Jesus is our mediator and our ransom. Here, he's our high priest and our redemption, right? Who accomplishes redemption, eternal redemption. But he goes on to call him also our mediator in this context. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So you see how he teaches that Christ had to become man in order to be a high priest and serve as the mediator of the new covenant and as the one who would redeem us from our sins. And so we're not surprised when we read here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that we're told there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who we're told gave himself a ransom for all. He combines these ideas in the same way. That's what it means for Jesus to be our mediator. How is he the go-between? How does he accomplish that? Well, he serves as a high priest, our great high priest, who doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but offers his own blood as the sacrifice for our sins, to redeem us from our sins. Paul says in the first part of verse 6 that he gave himself a ransom for all as our mediator. Now remember last week we considered the words of our Lord Jesus briefly, and I said I would get back to it this week, so here we go. Okay, in Mark 10:45, Jesus, we're told, said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, the word for ransom here in 1 Timothy 2, 6 is antilutron, and the word for ransom in Mark 10:45 is lutron. They mean the same thing as we saw last week. In fact, Paul combines anti and lutron, meaning a ransom for. And interestingly enough, Jesus' words here, he says that he came to give his life a ransom for, a lutron anti. many. So Paul is actually taking the same preposition that Jesus used when he said a lutron, a ransom for, anti, for, and he's putting on the front of lutron and saying anti-lutron. I think he's directly alluding to Jesus' words in his own way here by developing this compound word that mimics Jesus' expression, if you will. But Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many, and Paul says for all. So, is he trying to say that Jesus, by the word many, meant all? Or are we to assume that by the word all, Paul only means many? Or are we to assume that there's a sense in which both of these things are true? In teaching that he came to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus seems to limit the number of those for whom he was giving his life. Paul, when he says that Jesus is a ransom for all, seems not to limit it. To me, this seems to indicate that there's a sense in which Jesus died only for some, and also a sense in which he died for everyone. I think that's a possible way to take it. Instead of trying to say many doesn't really mean many when Jesus used it, and all doesn't really mean all when Paul used it, we could say that there's a sense in which both of these things are true. And as it turns out, this has been the answer of many a Calvinist, that this is the classical Calvinist view that I'm about to espouse here, even though some modern Calvinists are somewhat ignorant of it. And just between you and me, and whoever else is going to hear this, I think that it's partly because they've allowed themselves to be backed into a theological corner in their debates with Arminians, to the point where they don't want to admit that Jesus could have in any sense died for anyone but the elect, because they fear that they're giving up their position if they do that or something. And I don't care about consistency of a position, as we heard from our brother Charles Spurgeon last week. It doesn't bother me whether I'm consistent with myself or not. It bothers me whether I'm consistent with Scripture or not. And I just don't buy that other interpretation fully. It doesn't do justice to the text to me. I think there's a better way, and I think it's actually the sort of classical Calvinist position that is somewhat forgotten by many today, in my opinion. Now, the classic formulation of the distinction that I'm going to talk about here was probably first stated, actually, by a guy who had some issues in his theology, to be sure. But his name was Peter Lombard. He wrote a book called The Sentences. It was just a theological work. I think it's four volumes. It's pretty extensive. In the early 12th century. And ever since at least his time, this is the way that this has been stated by many Christians, not just Calvinists. He wrote this, and by the way, there's a good website called Calvin and Calvinism, in which you can find all kinds of good quotations like this. But Peter Lombard wrote, "And so Christ is the priest, as he is also the victim and the price of our reconciliation. He offered himself on the altar of the cross, not to the devil, but to the triune God." Now, he's pointing that out because he's combating that ransom to Satan theory that some people had that isn't in Scripture. When Jesus serves as the high priest and offers a sacrifice as a high priest, who's it to? God. That's priests offered sacrifices to God, not the devil, for crying out loud. And so he's sure to specify that here in his statement, and it's very orthodox in that regard. And he says, and he did so for all with regard to the sufficiency of the price, but only for the elect with regard to its efficacy, its efficaciousness, or its power to do something, actually accomplishing something, right? Because he brought about salvation only for the predestined. Now notice what he's done there. There's a sense in which Christ died for all, and his death is sufficient for all, but there's also this narrow sense in which he died for the elect only, because they're the only ones who are actually saved. This has become a very common point of view. Some people call it the Lombardian formula. Namely, that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. And some people just say that and don't go any further. that's enough, and just leave it to a mystery after that. We don't know how exactly this works out, but we have to say this because Scripture drives us to say this. When we look at passages like the ones we're looking at this morning, Jesus saying he's giving his life a ransom for many, Paul says a ransom for all. Sufficient for all, right? Efficient only for many. Only the elect. Jesus must have had the elect in mind. This is what many Reformed interpreters, Bible interpreters believe. It's what I think. Notice, though, that Peter Lombard grounded the efficacy of Jesus' death for believers in God's election and predestination of them. And that's key. And to my mind, that's the scriptural idea we need to hang on to. In fact, it seems to me that this is something that Paul would have expected the Ephesian believers to understand as well when he wrote these words. Because remember, he's writing to Timothy, but Timothy's in Ephesus, and he's writing for Timothy to share this with the people also in Ephesus. And remember, again, as I pointed out many times, we go back to Ephesians to see what they would have known. We know he spent a good 3 years in Ephesus teaching. We know that he wrote a letter reminding him, or them rather, of things that he had taught them. And now he's writing another letter to Timothy while he's there with all of that as background. Right? So we have a good idea of what they should have known or would have known. And they knew about election. And they knew that only some were chosen for salvation and not others. And they knew that Jesus' death, his work of redemption, was efficacious only for the elect. This is what he said, for example, about these things in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7, to which we've gone back before a few times. We need to go back there again. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." It's that there's election. His choosing of us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Beloved, they're referring to Christ. In him we have redemption. There's that concept again. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Who has redemption? The elect. Actually have redemption. And only the elect. So the difference between those who ultimately believe and those who don't is that the former were chosen for salvation and the latter were not, although the gospel is preached to all of them. But Jesus is thus the Savior of all in the sense that his death is sufficient to save them if they trust in him. There is actually a ransom through the death of Christ for each and every person if they'll believe. But who believes? Only the elect believe. So in that sense, Jesus' death is efficacious only for the elect. He's a ransom not for all, but for many, in terms of its actual accomplishment, and not just the offer. It's offered to everyone, if they'll believe. And it's not God's fault that they don't believe. It's their own fault. But among those people who would never believe, God chooses to save some, enables them to believe. That's how we have to understand it. So there's a sense in which I'm arguing that Christ's death is for everyone, and a sense in which it's just for the elect in terms of what it actually accomplishes. Now, this is some Reformed scholars over the years would say that there were actual benefits from the death of Christ, too, for unbelievers. They would argue that there's saving grace and that there's common grace. That God shows his grace to all mankind in some ways. Jesus said that God loves his enemies. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, for example. And so some Calvinist scholars would say, even that, the only reason that God shows such grace to them is that Jesus died for them. And that because he died for them, as a sufficient sacrifice so that they may be saved if they believe in him, God is giving them time and showing them his grace and so forth. Well, I don't know about that. I know that many Calvinists have said that. I feel much more confident about what I'm saying this morning. But I'm just trying to give you a notion here that there hasn't been one uniform position held by Calvinistic theologians, of which I am one, although a rather meager one. There have been multiple positions held here and different ideas about this, and we're all doing the same thing. We're all trying to interpret Scripture by Scripture and put everything together in a way that is unified and does justice to all the texts that we find, without trying to explain some away because they are difficult for us. We're trying to do what Robertson McQuilkin used to call staying in the center of biblical tension, right? Sometimes there's a tension for us in our minds when we read certain scriptures versus others, and we know that in God's mind there's no tension, but he hasn't explained to us how these things work out, so sometimes we have to hold some things in tension and stay balanced, and not allow ourselves to be pushed too far one way or too far the other. As I said earlier, I think some modern Calvinists have allowed themselves to be backed into a theological corner where they just don't admit that Jesus could have died in any sense for anyone but the elect. And because I think they're afraid of losing some theological points in a debate or something. And I think they maybe honestly believe they're doing justice to Scripture. I just don't think they really are, in my opinion. That's my take, anyway. As has often been said, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So Jesus is the Savior of all in the sense that his death is sufficient to save them all if they trust in him. And because he died to be a sufficient sacrifice for their sins, the gospel offer to them is a genuine gospel offer. Where that other way of viewing it, I don't think it can be. If there's no sense in which he died for them to provide anything for them, then how can there be a sincere offer of the gospel to them? That becomes a problem to me. I think there is a sincere offer of the gospel, and I think if they would believe, they really would be saved through the death of Christ. And of course, again, it's not God's fault they don't believe; it's their own. Paul said something along these lines, that there's a sense in which Christ is the Savior of all, and a special sense in which he's the Savior of the elect, later on in the same epistle. He says it in 1 Timothy 4:10. He says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Now, that's interesting here, because all in that text is everybody but believers. It's non-believers. And there's no way of restricting them to only certain non-believers, right? Or kinds of non-believers. It's all unbelievers, it would seem. So there's a sense in which he's the Savior of all men, but a special sense in which he's the Savior of those who believe. And I think we've been talking about what those senses are already. I think that John Piper does a pretty good job of stating what I think is the classical Calvinist point of view, and I think he thinks that. When he comments on 1 Timothy 4:10, here's what he says. "We do not deny that Christ died to save all in some sense." He's defending the Calvinist positions of his church, Bethlehem Baptist Church. He actually wrote this article. It's called "What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism." And so you can find it on desiringgod.org. Look for "What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism." You can read the whole thing. But he says, "We do not deny," Calvinists, "that Christ died to save all in some sense." Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10 that in Christ, God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What we deny is that the death of Christ for all men is for all men in the same sense. God sent Christ to save all in some sense, and he sent Christ to save those who believe in a more particular sense. God's intention is different for each. This is a natural way to read 1 Timothy 4:10. For all men, the death of Christ is the foundation of the free offer of the gospel. So he's making the same kind of argument I was making before. This is the meaning, he says, of John 3:16. Now, interestingly enough, I'm not sure I would actually interpret John 3:16 the way he does. In fact, I don't think I would. I don't. But I get his point, and I do think it's made plenty in the scriptures. He says, this is the meaning of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The sending of the son is for the whole world in the sense that Jesus makes plain, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. In that sense, God sent Jesus for everyone. Or to use the words of 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all people in that Christ died to provide an absolutely reliable and valid offer of forgiveness to all, such that everyone without exception who trusts in Christ would be saved. So here, when I use the Lombardian formula and I say that Jesus' death was sufficient for all, I don't just mean hypothetically, I mean actually sufficient for all. But that it was efficacious only for the elect. One theologian has spoken of a multiple intentions view of the atonement. That God could have had more than one intention in these senses. Well, I'm not sure I would say it that way. That's one way it could be said. As I said, there is some disagreement amongst Reformed theologians historically over the best way to explain this. What we don't disagree on is the concept of limited atonement, meaning this, that there's a special sense in which Jesus died for the elect to save the elect that does not apply to anyone but the elect. And that's how I put these things together. That's how I try to square what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy with the words of our Lord Jesus. And with his own words when he talks about election. Paul knows that lots of people are going to die and go to hell. So Jesus being a ransom for them doesn't accomplish their salvation. Only the elect have that, according to Paul, and to our Lord Jesus, by the way, who taught election. If you want more on that, go read a passage like John 6. And you find plenty of what our Lord Jesus has to say about that. So, Jesus' death on the cross is certainly a sufficient sacrifice for everyone, such that anyone who hears the gospel, anyone who hears of Jesus' death, is encouraged to believe and to be saved. And this happened at just the right time, the death of Jesus. I think that's what Paul means in the last part of verse 6 when he says, to be testified in due time in the New King James. I don't think the New King James does a very good job with this. I don't think it does the best job of translating the phrase here in the Greek, which I think is better rendered in a number of other versions. For example, the ESV, I think, is somewhat typical of the way other versions take it when it says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That is, Jesus' work of redemption was the testimony given at the proper time. The NET Bible takes the phrase to mean revealing God's purpose at his appointed time. That's a little bit more, free in its translation than I would want to be. But I think the NET Bible notes probably get it right when it outlines the issue this way. They say This is a difficult expression without clear connection to the preceding, literally, a testimony at the proper time. They're telling you what the literal translation they think is. And then they've given you their sort of paraphrase explanation, right? This may allude to testimony about Christ's atoning work given by Paul and others, as verse 7 mentions, but it seems more likely to identify Christ's death itself as a testimony to God's gracious character, as verses 3 and 4 describe. This testimony was planned from all eternity, but now has come to light in the time God intended in the work of Christ. I think that's the right way to take it. So Paul was making the same point essentially here that he had made earlier in his epistle to the Galatians, when he said in Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came at the right time to redeem, right? In the fullness of time. And I think that's essentially what Paul is saying here, that he was the ransom for all at the proper time, at just the right time in God's plan. Interestingly enough, he uses the same phrase, translated proper time here, kairos idios, later in 1 Timothy, but this time with respect to the second coming. He says in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That's referring to his second coming, which he will manifest in his own time, or at his own proper time, because it's in kairos idios. It's that kairos idios, proper time, again, that he's using there. He was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So, why am I highlighting that? Well, just as Jesus' first coming to accomplish our redemption happened at the proper time, even so his second coming will happen at the proper time. God will complete his plan. So we've seen in our text this morning that our Lord Jesus came as our mediator, as the only one who could serve as such, to offer himself as the ransom for all. And we've also seen that he serves in a special way in this regard for the elect. But we don't know who the elect are, do we? So we must simply share the gospel with everyone, as the Apostle Paul did, assuring them that Christ's death can save them if they'll believe. And then we rely on God, who does everything at the proper time, to save them. And then we'll discover who they are when they come to genuine saving faith. We'll have a very good idea who they are, but only then. Until then, we have a basis for a sincere offer of the gospel to everyone, and that is the death of Jesus Christ for all, as the sufficient sacrifice for all who would believe in him. All of them can be saved. We need to remember that. And in the process, God will save whom he has chosen. As again, Paul reminded the Ephesian believers, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And Paul knew then, and we know now, there are yet many more who will trust in Christ according to the counsel of God's will, his electing and predestinating grace. and we must do our best by His grace to go find them. Each and every one of them, insofar as we can. And He'll reveal them to us in His own proper time, because He does everything according to the counsel of His own will and at His own proper time. And we know that Jesus will come back, right, when all of them have come to faith. So I hope, and maybe I've clouded things or made the waters a little muddier in some ways for you. Maybe I've introduced more questions than answers in some respects. That's possible. I don't fear that. And some pastors fear that. I don't. So long as I'm sharing the Word of God with you, and I'm trying my best to interpret Scripture by Scripture and show you how I'm getting what I'm getting from Scriptures, I don't fear you're having more questions. I'm just hoping that you'll go to the Scriptures to find the answers. And I don't mind if you disagree with me and how I try to fit these things together either. If you're one of those Calvinists that go a little bit differently than me on this, and that's fine. We can agree to disagree in love. We agree on what matters, right? We all agree that there's some sense in which Christ's death is sufficient for everyone. Surely the infinite value of His sacrifice can save a billion worlds like ours. Surely it's sufficient in that sense. And we all agree, surely, that the elect are going to be saved. And that His death certainly provides their redemption. Surely we believe that. So we have much that we agree on, even if you don't like my particular way of trying to fit things together, or Piper's, or, you know, a host of other people that think the same way about this. Hodge, Charles Hodge, a number of other theologians. That's okay. Just keep searching the Scriptures for the answers. And I think God, in His proper time, will reveal them. And that might not be until we're glorified. And you know what? It might not even be then. But I doubt we'll care very much then, if all our questions are answered or not. We'll probably forget most of them we thought were important. We'll probably have a whole set of new ones. Let's pray. Holy Father, I do thank You for Your great love for us. I tried to wrestle with the themes in this text and how to interpret them in light of other texts of Scripture. I've tried to be faithful to Your Word. And maybe I haven't fully achieved that. I certainly will keep trying. Lord, help us to realize here today what ought to unite us are the things that are clearly taught in Your Word. And sometimes when we're trying to fit things together, it's us doing the systematizing, so it can't be perfect. I do believe that Reformed Baptist theology, although it isn't perfect, I do believe it's the best we can do by Your grace. And I thank You for that. And I just pray, Lord, that we'll all leave here today encouraged of the certainty of our salvation in Christ, those of us who know You, and also encouraged to share the gospel with other people. Because, and pray for all people. You want all to be saved. You desire all to be saved. You've given a sufficient sacrifice for the salvation of all. Help us to go tell them all. Every opportunity we get, help us to share Your desire. And then watch You work and be amazed at what You do. Forgive us when we fail at this, I pray. For any who have not yet come to know You, it's our prayer that You would do for him or her what You've done for us, that You would open their eyes to the truth about who Jesus really is and what He's really done, that they would trust in Him as the one who died for their sins and rose from the dead, that they might have everlasting life. They would cease their own efforts and trust in Your grace alone by faith alone, through Christ alone, to save them. We'll give you all the glory for what you do in answer to our prayers. We pray these things, as always, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you once again for your kind attention, as always.